I can still remember driving down I-64 on my way home from work when I first heard the song Stressed Out. And I was thinking, man, these guys have tapped into something that a lot of young people are feeling right now. It's a song by 21 Pilots, and I've actually grown to really appreciate them. And I do realize I'm starting off with a song again. Be that as it may. The chorus goes like this. Wish we could turn back time to the good old days when our mama sang us to sleep, but now we're stressed out. And maybe that's how you feel right now, I mean, with all the things that are going on. You wish you could just go back to when you were a kid, when you could pretend to build a rocket ship and fly to outer space. You know, you could do those kinds of things. We just asked Luke just the other day what he wanted to be when he grew up. Now, skipping a beat, he said, an astronaut. Then he paused and he said, well, I want to grow up, get bigger, learn my letters, and be an astronaut. So he's got that same kind of thing going for him. He wants to have fun right now. He's imagining he's Buzz Lightyear and an astronaut. When we were kids, we had fun. And part of the reason why we have fun is because we weren't stressed out. Like, we really weren't stressed out. I mean, why weren't we stressed out? Because we had no idea what was going on around us. I mean, right? We had no idea anything about that list of things that Billy Joel mentions and we didn't start the fire. We had no idea that stuff was going on. We had no idea about the regular, everyday things of life, you know? Bills, mortgages, what it actually took for our parents to raise us. You know, what the stresses that involved. We had no idea what was going on. Ignorance was bliss. But you grow up, right? Hopefully. Hopefully everybody grows up and then we get stressed out, right? We get stressed out because the world around us seems very chaotic. The stuff that's going on right now seems very chaotic. Even Christians feel this way. I mean, this last year, these past few years have been stressful. But that is exactly where the Bible comes in. And do you know the Bible wants you to see the world the way it really is? There's plenty of people in our world today that are trying to tell us how to view the world. The Bible is doing that same thing. And the Bible has a key factor that it wants us to take into account as we view our world. And it's God. The Bible wants us to understand how God relates to our world. And knowing that doesn't take away the problems. But it does put everything into perspective. And it puts us into perspective. And so that's what Genesis is doing. And that's what our chapter 41 this morning, is doing. The unifying theme of what we're going to look at, the passage we're going to look at, is found in verse 25. So you can turn to Genesis 41 if you're not already there. And this unifying theme is found in verse 25. When Joseph tells Pharaoh, God has revealed to Pharaoh what he is about to do. So that's what's happening in this entire section. God is revealing to Pharaoh what he is about to do. And so that's why we're going to see Pharaoh get these dreams. That's why we're going to see Joseph brought to Pharaoh and why Joseph is going to interpret these dreams. That is what God is doing. He's revealing to Pharaoh by means of the dream, by means of Joseph, what he's about to do. And the question is why? How does this fit into what we've been learning about in Genesis? In Genesis, we've seen that God created a world that has gone wrong. Sin entered through Adam. And then because of that sinfulness, mankind made the world a mess. And mankind has not gotten any better. Even after God punished mankind in a holistic, whole world sense, they didn't get any better. They didn't improve. They're still depraved. And the Tower of Babel specifically showed us that mankind is ignorant of who made them. So God, in his plans in Genesis, the reality is he's not veered at any point from what he's planned from the beginning. We might not have known that as we were reading Genesis until we get to this section. And now that's what's being revealed to us. God has initiated at this point the part of his plan where he is going to rescue humanity from the sinfulness that they've embraced. It's just begun. He's just begun that plan. He did that by choosing to rescue Abraham from his idolatry in Mesopotamia. and by committing to establish this blessing for all the different families of the earth through him. And now he's passed on that role to Isaac and then on to Jacob and now on to this ragamuffin group of sons from Jacob. So throughout Genesis, we've zeroed in on the people of God, and yet God is still concerned about the other people in the world. He chose Abraham and his select descendants as his people, but throughout the book, he is still showing concern for people outside of that family, and that's what we see. He demonstrates that in his beneficence towards Egypt in this section. So God has plans for his people that coincide with his plans for Egypt and the surrounding people, these people who do not know him. And so what we see in these chapters is the way God relates to the world. How he relates to a world that does not know him, how he uses us in that situation. Which, again, it's very relevant for us. We still exist in a world where people do not acknowledge God, do not know God. And so Genesis has given us a window into how God relates to this world. So God works through Joseph. He works through Joseph in a pit, and now he's going to work through Joseph in the palace. And he does that and shows how he is at work in this world through his people for his purposes, even in a world that does not know him. So in Genesis chapter 41, verses 1 through 38, which is what we're going to look at, we're going to see three major ways God relates to his world, this world that's ignorant of him. God is at work among those ignorant of him to accomplish his purpose. And God uses his people among those ignorant of him to accomplish his purposes. And God speaks through his people among those who are ignorant of him to accomplish his purposes. And that's what we as members of God's people need to see. Because we need to have confidence. We need to recognize this so that we can have confidence, so that we're not stressed out, so that we can have confidence to do three things. To trust him and what he's doing, to take action and do what we're supposed to be doing, and to exhort others and ourselves to respond to him. And that's what we'll see in this passage. So let's look at the first of these ways that God relates to this world. And it's that God is at work in this world. And we see that in verses 1 through 13. God is at work among those ignorant of him to accomplish his purposes. And that should give us confidence that God is in control, that we don't have to be concerned, we don't have to worry, we can trust him. As you look at these verses, we do want to keep in mind what's happened up to this point in the story. So God gave Joseph two dreams, and then his brothers sell him into slavery. And he's sold specifically to Potiphar, this important official who just so happens to be in charge of the prison where Pharaoh's officials are sent, which is where he ends up when Potiphar's wife falsely accuses him. And then two of Pharaoh's officials end up in that prison with Joseph, serving them. And they have dreams that Joseph interprets correctly. God uses him, rather, to interpret them so that exactly what Joseph prophesied about them comes true. The cupbearer is reinstated. The baker is executed. Now, Joseph pleaded with the cupbearer when he got out to tell Pharaoh about him, to remember him, to mention him to Pharaoh. And the cupbearer did not do that. So here we are. Verse 1 says, two whole years later. And once again, there's two dreams. So Joseph had two dreams. And you have the two officials' dreams. And now Pharaoh has two dreams. And verses 1 through 7 vividly describes these dreams through Pharaoh's perspective. So in the dream, Pharaoh finds himself standing by the Nile, that symbol and life source of Egypt. And then all of a sudden, there are seven cows, which also are symbolic of Egypt in Egyptian iconography. Like when you see that, they represent Egypt. So all of a sudden, there are these seven cows that come up out of the Nile. And they're attractive and plump, and they're feeding in the reed grass next to the Nile. Then all of a sudden, there are seven other cows. Only they're a little bit more ominous looking because they're ugly and thin. And not just that. When they come up, They're not eating. Verse 3 says, they stood by the other cows on the bank of the Nile. And then, instead of grazing, they cannibalistically devour the other cows. The seven attractive plump cows. So you can understand why, at that point, Pharaoh wakes up. That dream ended horrifically. And I imagine his heart's beating, pounding, you know, and he's having maybe a little trouble getting back to sleep. But eventually, verse 5 says he gets back to sleep. He fell asleep and dreamed a second time. And in this dream, his attention was directed at seven ears of grain, plump and good, all growing on one stalk. So that is an extremely fruitful stalk. That's one stalk that has all that grain. And then all of a sudden, seven more ears show up, but they don't look like the first seven. They're not on the picture of any Thanksgiving cards. The second group, they are thin and blighted by the east wind. So the second set of cows look starved. These heads of grain, they look starved of nutrients, and they look like they've been, blighted. They look like they've suffered from this hot, scorching desert wind that ruins crops. And then, once again, there's this startling change. Somehow, the thin ears swallowed up the seven plump and full ears. Now, I have no idea what that looked like. I mean, anybody has an idea, you can tell me. I don't even know what it would look like for those cows to devour the other cows. But you can, once again, imagine his shock at that, and he once again wakes up. But notice what verse 7 says. It says, and behold, it was a dream. We're looking through Pharaoh's eyes. He sees this happening. This is one of those vivid dreams. You have no idea it's a dream until you wake up and are relieved. But you can also understand, given how disturbing these dreams were, why in verse 8 it says, so in the morning his spirit was troubled. That makes sense. What doesn't make sense is what kind of follows from this. See, Pharaoh was thought to be in a divine office. You know, Pharaoh was supposed to be like this with the gods. He was supposed to be the closest one, an intermediary between the gods and the people. So it made sense that the gods would have revealed something to him in a dream. It would not really make sense that he needed somebody else to explain it to him. He's supposed to be the closest one to the gods. So understand, when verse 8 goes on to say what he does, he's feeling a bit vulnerable and desperate. And he wasn't going to be satisfied with anything these magicians would have come up with. He was only going to be happy if they could really give an account for what this dream had talked about. So he recognized by these dreams and two dreams that something big was happening, and he needed to know what that was. But verse 8 says there was none who could interpret them to Pharaoh. Now, I'm sure some of them tried. But again, these dreams did not fit in their magic textbooks. There was no reference for, well, seven ears of corn. They'd had nothing to go on. And this was the cupbearer's moment. Now, in all likelihood, he had never forgotten Joseph in the full sense. He had simply chosen not to mention him. That's the way that the Hebrew Old Testament uses the terminology of forgetting and remembering. It's usually used in a more deliberate sense. So when he first got out of prison, if he'd have tried to get somebody else out of prison, I mean, he could have risked his own freedom. But now Pharaoh's desperate. So now he doesn't have any problems with telling Pharaoh about this guy that he met in prison. And so the text says that he told Pharaoh, I remember my offenses today. That's not the normal form of the word for remembering. It's a causative form. It's usually used to talk about mentioning something. So Joseph used that form when he told the cupbearer to remember him to Pharaoh. He was saying, mention me to Pharaoh. So what the cupbearer is doing here, he is mentioning his offenses to the Pharaoh. But notice he said it in the plural. His offenses. So we know about the offense he had with Pharaoh. It seems to me that this other offense is the offense that he has for failing to show the kindness that was owed to Joseph. So the cupbearer reminds Pharaoh what happened 2 years ago. Pharaoh was angry with him and the chief cupbearer, and he put them in custody in the house of the captain of the guard. Pharaoh already knew that. But what he didn't know was that they both had dreams, and they had dreams on the same night, which would have piqued Pharaoh's interest. The cupbearer also mentions that the captain of the guard had put one of his slaves in prison also, a Hebrew, a young Hebrew. And they told that Hebrew slave, both of them, their dreams. And this guy, without a dream book, without any resources, he was able to tell them exactly what their dream meant. And it happened. Exactly what he said happened. As the cupbearer puts it in verse 13, I was restored to my office and the baker was hanged. Now, when you look at those first 13 verses, what's missing? Any mention of God. And it's not like Joseph hadn't told the cupbearer what was really happening. When he told the cupbearer what he was going to do, he said, God is the one who gives dreams. God is the one who gives interpretations. Either the cupbearer didn't recall that or disregarded it as unimportant. But what you see here is that the people in these 13 verses are ignorant of God. That is the way that Peter and Paul describe unbelievers. So we saw in 1 Peter 1:14, when Peter was describing the lives of believers before they turn to follow Jesus, he calls that their former ignorance. And Paul, when he's talking about unbelievers, he talks about their alienation before God. He says it's because of the ignorance that is in them, which he says is due to their hardness of heart. So understand what I mean when I talk about ignorance about God. I am not describing something that we're innocent of or with or that makes us innocent. The Bible does not teach that. The Bible teaches, Romans 1 is very clear, that we are all personally responsible for this state. But that is the state that you see in these 13 verses. These people are ignorant of God. And yet, notice, God is at work. They don't notice him, but he's still at work. God is at work among those who are ignorant of him to accomplish his purposes. God had given Pharaoh two dreams. That was God. That was what he was doing. And God was at work in the cupbearer, even in his forgetfulness. See, imagine if the cupbearer had told Pharaoh about Joseph 2 years earlier. Why would Pharaoh care? So what? There's a Hebrew slave in prison who knows how to tell dreams, interpret dreams. I've got all these magicians here. And what's more, I am Pharaoh. I mean, I'm the closest to the gods. Why would I care about a Hebrew slave who can do that? Well, that's a novelty. Great. He can rot in prison. This is just the right time for the cupbearer to speak. Doesn't make the cupbearer innocent of failing to stick up for Joseph, but it is happening just the way that God intends. Everything is falling into place. Joseph didn't just so happen to be betrayed by his brothers and sent to Egypt and then sold to Pharaoh, the captain of the guard, who just so happens to be responsible for this prison where Pharaoh's officers go. That was part of the plan. And it wasn't just serendipity that brought the cupbearer into prison and gave him a dream at that moment and into Joseph's service. See, God had been preparing this by making sure that Joseph was successful so that not only the prison warden saw it, but Potiphar saw it, so that they would put him in this position so that he could give this dream or give the interpretation through God for the cupbearer. And this is the exact timing necessary for God to use Joseph in this way as he helps Egypt and his people. So this is all part of the plan. God is at work among those who are ignorant of him to accomplish his purposes. And that really should give us confidence. This is the same God who is at work among those who were ignorant of him when Jesus was here on this earth. He is the same God who is at work in our day. This is the same God. So we can trust him. You don't have to be in a pit or a palace. You could be somewhere in between. God is the same God who is at work, even when people don't acknowledge him. He is going to accomplish his purposes. He's not hamstrung by the fact that people don't acknowledge him. This world is full of people who don't pay him any attention. That does not stop, that does not hinder in any way his work in this world. So we can trust him. That's not all we need to know this morning. It's not all this text teaches us. God is at work in the world, but secondly, God uses his people among those who are ignorant of him to accomplish his purposes. And we see God use Joseph in verses 14 through 25, at least the beginning of that. And that should give us confidence also. It should give us confidence that God can and will use us in the places that he's placed us. So we need to have confidence to take action. Pharaoh, again, he is desperate at this point, desperate enough to send for a Hebrew slave. And so verse 14 says, Pharaoh sent and called Joseph. That's a bit of a process in Egypt. I mean, it would have taken some time to get this Hebrew presentable, let alone a Hebrew who's been in prison for a number of years. So that meant shaving him, not just his beard, but his hair, his head. So it's just like what we picture with ancient Egyptians, bald and beardless. That's what he was when he was presented. And they're rushing. The way that this is told, there's just a string of verbs that show that they're rushing around. They're hurrying around to do this. But notice how it describes what happens. It says, they quickly brought him out of the pit. And a little later adds, and changed his clothes. That's not been the direction of Joseph's life up to this point. Right? He's been going down into pits, and his clothing has been taken from him. You know, his special robe from his dad was stripped of him right before he got tossed down into the empty cistern. And just before he's tossed down into the slammer, Potiphar's wife, she takes his tunic. And yet here, he is brought up out of the pit, and he is being given clothing. So now that he's presentable, he came in before Pharaoh, and Pharaoh said to Joseph, I've had a dream, and there is no one who can interpret. Now listen to what he says next. In the second half of verse 15, he says, I have heard it said of you that you hear a dream. You can interpret it. When you hear a dream, you can interpret it. That is what the cupbearer told him. But that is not what Joseph told the cupbearer. And so what Joseph says in verse 16 is very important. His response is this. It says, Joseph answered Pharaoh, it is not in me. God will give Pharaoh a favorable answer. So what's Joseph saying? He's saying, this is not a special ability. He's really denying everything that the Egyptians thought about how things work. He's saying it doesn't really work that way. God is the one who gives the dream. God is the one who gives the interpretation. When God wants to communicate with us, he doesn't leave us to try to figure it out on our own. He will make sure that he communicates clearly. When you hear what he says there, though, a favorable answer, that could sound like he's promising good news. He's not promising that. The word used there is the shalom. We're familiar with that word. That's what's translated favorable. It's a pretty elastic term. You can use it for a greeting. You can use it to talk about God's peace in this world. And you could use it this way, which basically he's focusing in on Pharaoh's well-being. He's not promising good news. He's saying he's going to tell him what this dream means so that this mystery is resolved. And in that sense, he's giving him peace of mind, the peace of mind of knowing what this mystery is. It may be bad news, but at least he'll know what the news is. That's what he's promising. So Pharaoh relays his dream. Often in the Bible, when you have a retelling, often they'll just say something like, and Pharaoh told Joseph his dream, and then move on. So when you have a repetition of something that's already been said, you want to pay attention to that. You want to say, well, what's going on here? What are they trying to say, communicate more beyond what's already been communicated? And what you see here, what you end up seeing is that Pharaoh tells us what's really been bothering him as he's gone through this. You can imagine, he's been telling this dream to people over and over again. So he's been meditating on this. He's been thinking this over and over. And so what we get in this retelling are the parts that really stood out as significant. And they are actually significant for the interpretation. The extra things that you read in this second retelling, they tell us what really haunted him. And so there are some minor additions, just changes in wording that's typical in any piece of literature. But in verse 19, he says that the second set of seven cows weren't only ugly and thin, they were poor and very ugly and thin. And then he quickly adds, such as I had never seen in all the land of Egypt. You can just imagine, he has been rehearsing this in his mind over and over again. And what's one of the most traumatic parts of the dream? When these cows swallow these other cows, and he just can't stop thinking about how ghastly they look. They're just startling to him. And then he adds a very important further detail. He says in verse 21, but when they had eaten them, no one would have known that they had eaten them, for they were still as ugly as at the beginning. They never fattened up. You'd think, okay, if they're going to gobble up these other fatted cows, they're going to bulge out. They're going to show that they're full. He says it never happened. They never filled up. They looked as ghastly gaunt, as disturbingly scrawny as when they started. The only thing he really adds to the second dream is that they weren't simply thin and blighted. They were withered and thin and blighted. So the similar detail is still bothering him. And so Pharaoh expresses his desperation. He says, I told it to the magicians, but there was no one who could explain it to me. So that's why you're here, Joseph. And notice, Joseph doesn't shrink from this. I mean, he understands from the very beginning what Pharaoh's expectations are. And he's there. He's ready. Because he trusted God. Because he really did believe that God is the one who can give these dreams, and that if he does, he's the one that will give the interpretation. He believed that. He also believed that God had given him that interpretation. He didn't put his trust in himself. He recognized God had given me the interpretation before, and he can do it again. So Joseph had confidence that God was going to use him. Enough confidence to actually take action. That happens when you believe the worldview of the Bible instead of the worldview of the people around you. Pharaoh is panicked. He's concerned. Joseph is confident. And he was right to be confident. I mean, you can understand Pharaoh's situation. The Egyptians' worldview said that the gods were capricious, you know, they happy one minute, angry the next. And that they weren't very clear in the way that they talked to people. You had to kind of divine what they were trying to get at. And Joseph says that that's not the way things are. Our world tells us that life just comes down to materialistic, naturalistic causes. That's it. You know, our world looks at things and says, there's no real reason why things happen the way they do or how they do. It's just the same kinds of random chance happenings that have been happening since the beginning. That's the way people view the world. You just got to roll with whatever difficulties you face, but there's no order to it. There's no real purpose to it. And when you imbibe that, when you take in that worldview, you're going to be a survivalist. You're going to act like a survivalist when bad things happen. Things like COVID, political turmoil, protests. When things happen, you are going to focus on survival of the fittest. But when you know that God is at work in the world, even in the bad things that happen, then you can have confidence just like Joseph. You can know that God uses his people in this tumultuous world. He uses us, and you can have confidence to take action, to do what you know you're supposed to do, what he wants you to do. What does he want us to do? I mean, that's what the Bible is teaching us. 1 Thessalonians 4:3 says, this is the will of God, your sanctification. God wants us to be holy like his son. He wants husbands to love their wives sacrificially as they lead them, for wives to love their husbands with honor as they submit to them. He wants children to obey their parents and parents to raise their children in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. He wants those who work for someone to serve them as though they're working for Christ himself. They want believers to live their lives with wisdom among unbelievers and to join with the church as we make disciples. And we can be confident that God is going to use us. He's going to use us to reflect the gospel in our marriage. He's going to use us to plant gospel seeds in our children and in our community. He's going to use us as he gives new life to the people around us. In our homes, in our community, we don't know who those people will be, but we can have confidence that that is what God does, and that he can use us as he does this. And as he grows the image of Christ in his people, he will use us. So we can be confident of that. God uses his people among those who are ignorant of him to accomplish his purpose. God is at work in this world, and he uses his people in this world. The third and the final way we see God relating to this world in this passage is found in verses 25 through 38. And it's this: God speaks through his people among those who are ignorant of him to accomplish his purposes. And again, that should give us confidence. It should give us confidence in his word. God has spoken, just like he had spoken through this dream. And we can have confidence in that, confidence that enough to exhort people, ourselves included, to respond to that word. Now, I see something illustrated in this passage. It's not necessarily the intention of the passage to teach this, but it's illustrated here that you find regularly in our gatherings every Sunday. You see the recounting of God's revelation, then you see the exposition of God's revelation, and then you see the exhortation to respond to God's revelation in this passage. I get that breakdown from 1 Timothy 4:13, where Paul told Timothy, here's what you need to focus on at every gathering. It says in 1 Timothy 4:13, until I come, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation, to teaching. So that's what we do. Now, I'm not saying that every encounter in the Old Testament wound up with this framework, but it does illustrate what we do each week. I read the word, I explain the word, and then I encourage us to respond to the word. And that's what you see actually here. The reading is really just the recounting of God's word through the dream. And then you see in these verses, Joseph explains the dream. He explains the revelation. And then he doesn't just explain it. He exhorts them to respond to it in a way that fits with that revelation. So that's what we see in verses 25 to 32. You have Joseph's exposition. He explains these two dreams are really one thing, one reality, one dream. God has revealed to Pharaoh what he's about to do. That's what this whole process has been about. And he repeats it. He emphasizes that by repeating it in verse 28. He says, it is as I told Pharaoh. God has shown to Pharaoh what he's about to do. That's what he's doing. That's kind of the theme of that revelation. Now, Joseph has gotten a little bolder here, because in both of those verses, verse 25 and 28, he adds something to the Hebrew form for this word for God. We could translate it the God. He doesn't use the name Yahweh, but we really don't know how often Joseph used the name Yahweh. He does seem to be specific here that this is a specific God. It's his God. And then he breaks down the dream. And when you hear him break it down, it does seem obvious. Like when you hear what he does, it's like, oh yeah, of course. But if you had no idea about this story, if you never heard this story before, you wouldn't come up with this. We think we would, but we wouldn't. It only seems obvious because it does take into account every detail in the dream. And that's why Pharaoh would have said, Joseph has told the truth. Joseph knows what this dream is about, because he takes into account all the details. So the good cows and the ears of grain, they both represent the same 7 years. And the ugly-looking cows and the ears of grain, they represent the same 7 years of famine. So in verse 29, he explains, there will come 7 years of great plenty throughout all the land of Egypt, but after them there will arise 7 years of famine. And then comes the explanation of what really horrified the Pharaoh. Because those cows that were gaunt, they didn't get any better when they had eaten the other cows. He says, all the plenty will be forgotten in the land of Egypt. The famine will consume the land, and the plenty will be unknown in the land by reason of the famine that will follow, for it will be very severe. The famine is going to be so bad that people won't even talk about the 7 years of plenty. They won't have helped those 7 years because when it comes, they won't be prepared for it, and those good times will not even be remembered. And then Joseph explains the reason for two dreams. He says in verse 32, and the doubling of Pharaoh's dream means that the thing is fixed by God and God will shortly bring it about. You know, sometimes when God tells people, gives people a picture of the future through his prophets, it was meant to change their behavior so that they could do something about that picture. Jeremiah 18, 7 through 8 says that specifically. He says there that God warns people about the judgment that's coming so that they'll repent. And if they repent, he could relent from doing that. It could actually change that future outlook. What Joseph is saying here is that's not going to happen. This is fixed. There's no way to stop this famine train from coming. It's coming. But you can respond to it. And so Joseph doesn't just explain God's word. He tells Pharaoh and encourages him how to respond to it. Gives him an exhortation here in verses 33 through 36. And he directs Pharaoh to select a discerning and wise man and to set him over the land of Egypt. There needs to be somebody that takes charge of this, and Pharaoh's going to be too busy to do that. So he needs to pick somebody else. And then he fills in more details in verse 34. Pharaoh should appoint overseers over the land and take one-fifth of the produce of the land of Egypt during the seven plentiful years. So this discerning and wise person is going to oversee the whole process, but then individually throughout the land, there'll be overseers who collect a 20% tax on this plenty during the 7 years. And those will be then placed in storehouses in the different cities, that excess. And then verse 36 gives the reasoning that food is going to then keep Egypt from perishing during the 7 year famine. So Pharaoh and all servants hear this and they think, man, that's a great plan. No, but who are they going to put in charge of this? Now, I don't think Joseph was self-seeking and selfish in the way that he told this. He wasn't saying like, hey, Pharaoh, who's the guy with two thumbs and has just been discerning and wise? And he's not trying to say this in a way that's going to get him the job. But when Pharaoh thinks about it, it's an obvious choice. Yes. Can we find a man like this in whom the Spirit of God is? I don't think anybody there raised their hand like, oh, I'm better. At that point, even if they thought they were better, I mean, Joseph's obviously demonstrated that he is discerning and wise. Now, when people in the ancient Near East refer to the God's Spirit, they're talking about the empowerment of the God. So what you see here from Pharaoh is that he gets Joseph's message. Joseph had been saying, look, God is the one who's going to do this. Now, Pharaoh isn't as clear on this God. He speaks very generally of God. But he understands that whatever God had given the dream had used Joseph, had empowered Joseph to interpret it. So he doesn't know a lot about who this God is, but he can understand this is the best candidate to be empowered by this God to then do what needs to be done. So he responded to the message. He responded to the message in a way that fit with what God was saying. That was according to God's plan. Now, when you look at a passage like this, you can't just assume that everything that Joseph does is what we're going to do. So we have to understand our situation, our context. We have been given a task as a church. And I think this passage illustrates the way God works, even in our task. We've been called to make disciples, not converts. We've been called to make disciples. A disciple is somebody who they've heard this gospel and they've recognized in Jesus. He is the King. He is the Lord who has died and rose again to deliver us from our sins and to bring us to God, and that person responds to that good news by following Jesus. So that's why Jesus says to go on to make disciples by baptizing those who respond to that good news, bringing them into that church, and teaching them how to keep following Jesus. That's what we're supposed to do. And we can be confident. We can be confident in that assignment. We can be confident that God empowers the life-transforming good news and that he's going to empower us to do what we're supposed to do, to make disciples. He's going to be, we can be confident that he's going to empower his word as we share the gospel and as we teach the gospel and teach the implications of the gospel so that we're not only baptized, but then we know how to follow Jesus the way that we're supposed to. So we recognize that what we're called to do is to make disciples. That begins with this initiation into the church family for everybody who responds to that good news, to believe it. But then we keep making disciples by the encouragement week in and week out to follow Jesus. You have not made a disciple when you baptize somebody. You make disciples by baptizing and by teaching them. So our task, what he empowers us to do, are both of those realities. And it's not just me as a pastor who does that. He's empowered the church to do that. We share that good news with the people in our lives. And we encourage each other in this teaching to keep following Jesus. Now, friend, if you haven't responded to this message that way, so maybe you've heard this message before. You've heard that we're separated from God for our sin, that we face a punishment for that. And yet God sent his son into this world to die and rise again for the forgiveness of sin, for the cleansing of sin, to bring us to God. And you've heard that, but you haven't responded this way. You say, I believe that. But you haven't responded by saying, I want to listen to Jesus. I want to listen to my Lord and Savior. And you then follow Jesus, what he says. He says to be baptized. And then week in and week out to be taught. If you have not responded that way to this good news, you are not responding the way that Jesus wants you to respond to that. And I'd love to talk to you more about that. If you want to know how you ought to respond to this good news, I would love to talk to you. You can see me afterwards. And I'll take the time to do that this week. I'll take the time to do that whenever works for you. For those of us who have responded with faith that follows Jesus, we need to grow up. We need to see the way the world really is. Joseph did some growing up in this passage. I don't know if you saw it. In verse 11, Joseph was described as a youth. But when he's standing there before Pharaoh, Pharaoh sees a man in verse 38. We need to grow up. We need to be able to see the world the way it really is. We don't have to be stressed out. We don't have to think that the world was better when our mama sang us to sleep. We can see the way the world really is, which it's a world where God is at work. He's at work in a world full of people who ignore him. He's at work to accomplish his purposes, and he uses us to do that. He uses you and I to accomplish those purposes, to speak to people. He uses us to speak to the people in this world who do not know him. So we should have confidence to do that. We should have confidence that he's going to empower us by his Spirit to use us among those who are ignorant of him to accomplish his purposes. Join me in prayer. Father, we are thankful that you reveal who you are in your word. That even as the people around us would influence us and tell us, so this is the way things work, and maybe even not directly, but just by their attitudes, by their responses, we have imbibed the views of this world. We thank you that you don't leave us in that. That you speak into our lives by your word, by your Spirit, to tell us the way things really are. Even though people don't acknowledge you, even though we can get caught not acknowledging you, that you are at work. That you use your people. That you speak through us to a world that does not know you. Pray that we would have the same kind of confidence we see in Joseph, who trusts you, who knows that you are at work, who believes that you can do what you've done in the past and that you will do it in the future. Give us that confidence by your Spirit. Empower us by your Spirit to do what you've called us to do. And Father, for those that are not trusting in Jesus, have not given their lives to Jesus, that they would recognize that Jesus is a sure thing, that this good news about him is true, and that it changes everything, that he is the King of the universe, and yet he came, took on this lowly task of being one of us, and then suffering that torture of the cross, but then rising again and doing that to forgive and to bring to you everyone who truly believes. Pray that you would cause them to pay attention to that they would truly believe. We ask that through your Son. Amen.